Turn your Bibles again to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll return to this portion of God's Word this evening. Let's read together from verse number 5, just to again remind ourselves of the content. I hope as you sing that particular paraphrase, that you are familiar with the verses and the concepts. It's interesting, again, the paraphrase is not, of course, a direct translation of the section of Scripture. And yet when you see how the author of the paraphrase put things, he used words that we've been thinking about, veiled and concealed. Those words are not directly in the text, but yet they understand that's the sense of the text. So they're concealed, of course, the word being used by Calvin in terms of how he understands this particular portion of God's word as Christ empties himself or makes himself of no reputation. Let's read verse 5 through 8. And again, let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And our blessed word again in our hearing. This evening, let's bow in a word of prayer. And again, ask the Lord graciously to help us to come to his word. Eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee afresh for the word of God in our own language. We thank you for this book and for the words that we've read even this evening afresh. And dear Father, our eyes are drawn towards Christ. We thank you afresh for him. And we pray that you'd enable us to grow in our understanding. And, O God, we pray for those who are out of Christ, that they, O Lord, would see him. They would see him as he's revealed in the Word, and realize in him alone the hope of their eternal destiny. And we pray you bless the Scriptures now, bless it as it's opened in our hearing, and give us help for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. So I went home this afternoon and took a deep breath. And reflected upon this morning and came to the recognition, well, I kind of fell between two stools. I went too fast to try to finish on time, and then too slow that we didn't finish on time. At the end of the day, we didn't really get anywhere very far. But in the mercy of God and the promise of God, I do believe it's appropriate to come back to it again this evening. In the day, it was unrealistic to imagine we could preach it in one message. So the nets of Luke 5 will perhaps return to some other time. I don't know, but we'll see what comes in the days that lie ahead. But this evening, it is my hope that by looking at it directly after this morning, as it were, rather than leaving for a couple of weeks, that we are still fresh with regards to the content of the portion. And therefore, as it's reviewed and as we work upon it, it may help us to grasp the truth. And in the Lord's will, this could well be what his purpose is. That returning to it twice in one day may help us to get some of these things into our minds. These are some of the most crucial verses to understand aright in Paul's epistles. All of God's words inspired, but we're coming here upon things that are, over the years, have been laid challenge to. People have used them to teach error and falsehood regarding our Saviour, but rather what they do is they exalt Christ to the highest place. And the people of God must always have the highest view of our Lord and Saviour. I remember clearly one of the things that stands in mind about my time in Whitfield College was Reverend Beggs, time and time again, telling us as students, you must always have the highest view of Christ. Whenever things come in to teach error, they are to pull down Christ in the estimation of sinners. You see, we looked at this text this morning with a particular error in view, a particular false doctrine that has been peddled over the last 100 years or so. Known as the kenosis theory. The word kenosis based upon the verb that's used in verse number 7, but made himself of no reputation or emptied himself as a derivative of that word keno or kenosis, then being the name given to the false theory. Teaching that Christ, in assuming humanity, laid aside the essential attributes of deity, like omniscient and omnipotence and omnipresence. They were laid aside when Christ assumed humanity. Some of you, again, I try to think the best, but perhaps some of you went home this afternoon and thought to yourself, oh, that stuff's for Bible colleges. and for books on theology. I'm sure you didn't. I tried it a bit, but perhaps just a wee sneaky thought in your mind came, that stuff's all for my Bible colleges. It's not really for the people of God in the pew. You'll know what I'm going to say against that. If that thought was in your mind, get it out of it as soon as possible and put it as far away as possible. You see, whenever it comes, the truth of God's word, undoubtedly ministers and Bible colleges and elders must guard themselves against error. But the people of God are also told to be on their guard. The people of God must be those who contend earnestly for the faith. And this is crucial to the faith. This is a bedrock of the faith of the gospel. The very gospel itself hangs upon a right understanding of the incarnation. If we are wrong in the incarnation, if we are wrong in the humiliation of Christ, then we are wrong in the gospel. It is crucial. Therefore, this kenosis theory, on the surface being seemingly plausible to many, is an attack upon the very gospel of Christ. You see, turn over to 1 John 4, just to remind yourselves again of how important this is. And again, remind yourself again that John, in writing these epistles, is not writing to the Bible college students. He's not writing to the theological lecturers. He's writing to the people of God, to everybody. And he tells the people of God that they all are to try the spirits. Beloved. Beloved by John, undoubtedly, but beloved by God. You see, the people of God are those who are the beloved. And you are saying this congregation tonight, undoubtedly, with the conviction that you're beloved of God. Well, here the word of God says to you that you are to try the spirits. Because there are false prophets. The word is pseudo-prophets. Those who pretend to have the word of God, but they've gone out into the world. But how do you know them? How do you know truth? Well, verse 2, you know truth. Because the false prophets were denying that Christ is come in the flesh. But verse 3, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. So those who come with a false doctrine of the incarnation are those who are coming in the spirit of Antichrist. They are those who come taking away the very gospel of Christ. And that's why when we spend time working through the text, dealing with the various phrases and clauses that are used, it is for your benefit and is for the good of the Church of Christ, each and every believer. But having seen it there in the negative way, I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and see, in a more positive way, how important the doctrine of the incarnation is. In Hebrews 2, verse 14 and following, we have a most precious portion of God's word with respect to the incarnation. It says that we read the verse this morning, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Remember your three words at the very beginning of the message this morning. The three words that the word of God uses to help us understand the incarnation. Becoming, partaking and humbling. Here's the word partaking. It's speaking about the incarnation. But what's the reason? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. As you work through this portion to the end of the chapter, you see that there are four things that are directly linked to the incarnation. Four things that will not be true if Christ did not come in the flesh. Now again, I'm not talking about simply a baby being born in humanity in Bethlehem. I'm talking about the biblical doctrine of the incarnation, that the babe that was born was God manifest in the flesh. If that is not so, then these four things are not so. What are they? Well, you have there, first of all, you have the ruin of Satan's power. Destroy him. It speaks about rendering Satan powerless. Destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Souls are saved today in missions and in churches because of incarnation. Because Satan has been rendered powerless in deceiving the nations. So that souls can be saved. Because of the incarnation. Ruin of Satan's power. Verse number 15. The rescue of sinners. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's the rescue of sinners. It's speaking about ransom and redemption. That could not happen, was it not for the incarnation of Christ. Going on further, you see that in verse number 17, there is the reconciliation of sinners. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. But again, don't miss the link. He is made like unto his brethren, that he might be this high priest, and that he might make reconciliation. If he's not like his brethren, then he cannot be a faithful high priest. Incarnation again. Absolutely essential to propitiation and to reconciliation. That's the sense of the words that are in view there at the end of verse number 17. So he ruins Satan's power, he rescues slaves, he reconciles sinners, and he relieves saints in verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. There is the relief of saints that you enjoy each and every day, because we have a high priest who was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. All of these things are based, they're predicated upon the truth of the incarnation of the God-man. As you think through those four issues, for Christ to destroy death, he had to experience death. Verse number 9 talks about him tasting death for every man. He had to experience death, to overcome death, to defeat death. He himself had to die. What does that require? Incarnation. Incarnation. Yet, he at the same time had to be personally free from the need to die for his own sins. If he had to die for his own sins, then he could not die for your sins and my sins. What does that require? That requires that the man who dies is a man who has a divine nature as well as human nature. That he be free from sin, free from the corruption of Adam's filthy race, helpless race. Free from that. At the same time, to secure reconciliation, he had to be able to shed blood as a payment for this deliverance and for this reconciliation and for this propitiation. And the shedding of blood requires true humanity. True and full humanity. And yet, alongside that, he had to be able to recover and have the power to recover his own life again to defeat death. That requires full deity. So you see, when you think through these things and you take the time to work through the biblical doctrine, if you go wrong on the incarnation, the gospel just dissolves around you. Because he must be truly God and he must be truly and fully man at the same time. Or else there is no biblical gospel. And so the one mediator. It is the man Christ Jesus, the one who is truly and fully God and truly and fully man. You see, any error, kenosis or whatever you might want to say, any error regarding the incarnation will undermine and destroy all of the above gospel blessings. Therefore, taking time to preach in Philippians 2 and being precise in our understanding of it is vital for your soul. You see, if we don't be clear on these things, the danger is we could miss the blessing of the gospel altogether. And so we came to the text. And we thought about the various structures of the text thus far. And we thought about, first of all, this matter of Christ's humiliation being detailed. Well, that's looking at the form of the words in the text, verse 7 and 8. Looking at what these words mean and how they fit together. And we saw that there is this error. But the error cannot be true because Scripture doesn't allow for God to become less than God. The Gospels themselves show that Christ in his humanity was still fully God. And the very structure of the words of the text, they deny and they go against the teaching of God emptying himself of his deity when he became man. You see, I remind you, just again, please look again at the two verses that are before us, that you'd see them again with your own eyes. There are these two primary verbs, made himself of no reputation, that being explained in terms of taking upon him the form of a servant, and becoming the likeness of men, verse 7. And the second primary verb, is there in the verse number 8, humbling himself, how? By becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so we saw that with these two primary verbs, and in the three explanatory clauses below those, we have these three thoughts about how the Lord humbled himself. That's where we got to. Okay, so there are the two main verbs. But beneath the first main verb are two explaining clauses. Beneath the second main verb is one. So we get three. That's where the three comes from. Okay, if you were lost in that point this morning, I hope that's a bit clear. There are these two main ideas, but those two main ideas are explained. The first one by two separate clauses, and the second one by one. And so we get the matter of servanthood, taking upon him the form of a servant. He came as a servant to do the will of another, to take the form of one inferior to his master. Christ, the suffering servant. Behold my servant. My servant will deal prudently. My servant, my servant, my servant who came to suffer and die. The one who died upon the cross was the servant of God, taking the form of a servant. I should make it clear that whilst we emphasise the fact that he came as the servant of the Lord, and we'll emphasise this more in due course, he also came to be the servant of man. Don't forget that. You remember Mark chapter 10? He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, giving his life a ransom for many. That's the truth. He came to be the servant of many. He took the form of a servant. We'll see that later on. So it was the matter of being a servant. And the second thing was also the matter of his sinless humanity. And we saw the two phrases that are used, the likeness of man and being found in fashion as a man. His humanity is true and full humanity. It's not a pretense. It's genuine. He is a true human body and a reasonable human soul. It's not a phantom humanity. It is genuine and true. And yet it is distinct in that it is sinless. He is in the likeness of sinful flesh. He is not sinful flesh. And so he is a spotless Lamb of God. And that was the matter of his sinless humanity. And there we stopped this morning. Which leads us to the third thing. His submissive humility. His submissive humility. It is the clause that explains he humbled himself. Verse 8. And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it was this that I didn't want to rush through and go through so quickly that we didn't grasp the truth of these precious words. Hebrews 5 speaks of Christ as a son, yet learning obedience through the things that he suffered. It is a wonder of his humiliation that he to whom all obedience is due placed himself in a position of submission. He is the Lord of glory. Was made under the law. See, turn back a few pages to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Again, here you have another one of the blessed incarnation texts of Paul. And it explains these things in Galatians 4. Speaking about the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, verse 4. Made of a woman, or born of a woman. Again, speaking about his incarnation. But connected with the matter of his incarnation and his true humanity is this fact: he was made or born under the law. There is this matter of his unique humanity that could not sin. But in the covenant of redemption, there is a promise of Christ to come and to obey the law for others, to be a substitutionary law keeper. That law, being the law of God, of course, was his delight. But in order to procure righteousness, the Bible speaks of Christ placing himself under the law, submitting to obeying its every jot and tittle. Remember Matthew 5. Think not that I am come to destroy the law. The promise I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So he came to be submissive in obedience to his Father's will. Now, that is absolutely vital to the gospel. And we often think about Christ's obedience in two separate ways. Theologically, we talk about Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience. You get those two words in your mind. We're thinking about obedience here, became obedient unto death. And involved in those words are these two separate aspects: active obedience and passive obedience. Active obedience to what we term about the precept of the law, the regulations, the expectations of the law. He obeyed them all. Again, he came down from heaven, not to do his own will, but in his own words, but the will of him that sent me. But Romans 10 again, we've turned to Romans 10 a number of times over the last number of months. See it again, just to enforce it in your own minds. Romans chapter 10, we're thinking about Christ's active obedience here. Romans 10, and the verse number 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And there we see that our Lord's active obedience is the securing of the precept of the law for those who believe. And again, I remind you, these things are not just for the theological halls and for the books in theology. They are for your soul. A great theologian, Gresham Machen, upon his deathbed, I think if I'm right, he wrote a note to a friend. And he said, thank God for Christ's active obedience. Said, well, why is that important? Well, Christ's passive obedience in bleeding upon a cross for your sins is a precious thing. That wipes the slate clean. That ensures that your sins are forgiven. But Christ's active obedience in obeying the law secures your entrance to heaven. Because you're given a righteousness, not your own, so that you go to heaven, meriting heaven, not for yourself, but because you have a perfect righteousness given unto you in the gospel. And so Christ's active obedience here is absolutely crucial. And it's taught in our text in Philippians chapter 2, in the word unto, obedience unto death. And we think of that word unto in terms of Christ continued to obey right to the point of death, and that's right. It is up to and including his death. It speaks about his obedience all of his life. Not simply in his death. And so I ask you to read it with that in mind. When it says, became obedient unto death, you could understand that in terms of he was obedient in all of his life, including his death. He was obedient in all of it. And so as a young boy, he kept the fifth commandment perfectly. You all know the fifth commandment, boys and girls, don't you? Yeah. Honour thy father and thy mother. Christ kept that perfectly. Now, you know, that ought to be a great encouragement to you, boys and girls. Because none of you keep that, do you? I'm not here to give you a hard time. It's true. I didn't keep it. I didn't honour my father and mother perfectly. So therefore, there's a gap in my righteousness, isn't there? I fall short of God's glory in terms of the fifth commandment. I didn't honour my father and mother perfectly. But whenever I trust in Christ, God looks upon me and sees Christ and says, there is someone who obeyed his father and mother perfectly. Did I do it? No. But Christ did. And as he grew up through life, he was utterly truthful to cover all my lies. He was utterly free from any discontentment. No coveting. No jealousy. To cover all my discontentment. His act of obedience is absolutely crucial to our entrance into heaven. But of course the text goes on from that and speaks about his passive obedience. Again, use the word passive in terms of his passion. Not that he wasn't active in doing something, but in terms of the passion, in terms of the sufferings that he endured to the penalty of the law. He actively obeyed the precept and he endured the penalty of the law, the cross of Christ. This is the deepest depth of humiliation. And the text is leading us to that, where it says, became obedient unto death, but not simply death, but the death of the cross. You see, the cross upon which the Lord suffered was a place of deepest shame. You think of the Gentiles. The preaching of the cross was foolishness to the Gentiles. I want to read to you a little quote from someone about in those days called Cicero. He said this: to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. That was a shame of the cross in the eyes of the Gentiles. It was a shame for one to die upon a cross. But the Lord, who being in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, humbled himself and was obedient to the cross. To the Jew, Well, to the Jew, the cross was a curse, wasn't it? Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree in Galatians 3. Shame to the Gentile. Cursed to the Jew. The cross was a place of the utmost shame and ignominy and humiliation for the Lord of glory. To his heavenly Father, he was made sin for us. In the mystery of the gospel, he who knew no sin had our sins imputed to him, so that as the Father looked upon his beloved Son, darkness fell. For God is of pure eyes and to look upon sin. But yet in his own Son, sin was put upon his account, and darkness fell. And the Father forsook his own Son. He was obedient even unto the cross. Folks, please think on this. Try to sneak it into your conscience how great the Lord's humiliation was. He who knew nothing but pleasure and delight and joy and glory in the presence of his Father came upon this earth and died upon a cross to shame, despised of men, rejected, humiliated, scoffed at and scorned, so that you could know all the blessings we thought about in Hebrews 2. Sins forgiven. Reconciliation. Helped by the Father. The depths of Christ's humiliation for our sins. He knew no sin, becoming sin for us, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. The Lord of glory, taking the form of a servant on the death of the cross. Why are you sitting here right now? It's an accident of birth. Born in Northern Ireland. Brought up with a family who had some interest in the gospel perhaps. Brought up in this area where the gospel was preached. I don't know. But ultimately it is because he made himself of no reputation. And he humbled himself. That you could be here as a saved soul right tonight. See, that is his humiliation detailed. But it's also the matter of Christ's humiliation illustrated. And this is why we read John 13 a number of hours ago now. You see, the language of Philippians 2 is profound, and it is challenging to get our heads around the various concepts that are there. And in mercy, the gospel records a vivid demonstration by the Lord himself of the truths that Paul is teaching theologically. Go back to John chapter 13 and keep a finger in Philippians chapter 2. In John 13, we are in the upper room and the Lord is with his disciples. In verse 3, it speaks about how the Lord was conscious of his dignity. It says there, the Father had given all things into his hands. There is that sense of authority. The time had come that he was to die and fulfill the Father's will, and that he was come from God and went to God. And again, though we put off by the grammar, it's speaking about the prophetic certainty. He is going to God. It's so certain that as if he went, he's going to God having fulfilled the Father's will, through being in the form of God. Thought it not robbery to be with God. That's the parallel text. He came from God. He being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be with God. And so in verse 4, what does he do? He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments. It speaks about his act of humiliation. He rises himself from the top of the table, from the place of honour, from the place of prestige, laid aside his outer garments, his outer robe, and takes the form of a servant. He takes a towel and girds himself. He made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. Self-humiliation could not be done to him, but was only done by him. And he takes upon himself the form of a servant. And after that, verse 5 of John 13, he pours water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here we see in visual form what Christ willingly did in coming from glory to die for our sins. You see, here we see the purpose of his action. In this illustration, we see it's motivated by love. Verse 1. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. This love that the Lord had for his children, that love was going to secure their redemption. And he comes, and in this act of washing their feet, he demonstrates that love in action. He takes the form of a servant, and it is as a servant he shows them his love. Oh, he could have told them, you know I love you, but he comes and in physical form shows them by actions that he loved them. It's love that motivates this service. And he serves the disciples in an illustration showing them and ministering to them their spiritual needs. You see, in view in this particular parable, it's a parable in action by the Lord. He shows them the area of their sanctification. I said to you that Christ came to secure atonement and redemption. We see that in Mark 10. He came to give himself a ransom for many. But here he is showing that he serves also in the area of sanctification, not only in terms of their redemption. You see, the whole body that's in view, wherever Peter says, you know, you're not going to wash my feet. But the Lord, in his demonstration, in his discussion with Peter, says in verse number 10, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. And the Lord is teaching the disciples an important lesson regarding the gospel. The word washed there speaks about the whole body being washed. And it is in a form that speaks about a once and for all act. That's what the Lord does in our salvation. We are saved once and for all in that sense. All of our sins, the guilt of our sins are removed. But yet, there is a necessity in terms of our sanctification of being cleansed. And so, therefore, there is a need to wash the feet. And the washing the feet speaks about a partial washing. And it's a continual action that's required. You see, the Lord, in his love, comes as a servant and dies upon a cross for our redemption to secure the entire washing of our body. But he also comes and day by day washes our feet. That is his love for us as his people. A love that did not stop at Calvary, but continues even to today. You see the love that Christ has for his children. And that is in that respect that the Lord serving his disciples is then our example as to how we should live for each other. And that is, as we close, having seen the Lord's humiliation detailed and then illustrated, we come to the matter of the Lord's humiliation applied. Look at John 13. John 13, verses 14, he says this, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Does that not take your minds back to Philippians chapter 2? Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You see, we believe and delight in Christ as our servant. But we must also take stock of the application that being Christ-like involves humbling ourselves to serve each other, washing each other's feet to promote mutual sanctification. We cannot be involved in washing the body, but we are told by the Lord to wash each other's feet to encourage each other in the path of sanctification, to encourage each other in our likeness to Christ. And so when we think about Christ's humiliation in Philippians 2, and we think about the theological depths that are contained therein, there is this very pressing practical application. Can you identify ways that you're humbling self and sacrificing self for the good of the people in the church here? I put myself in the study. You get a bit of paper out. And write down ways that I humble self to serve the people of God. Doesn't need a very big bit of paper. We're so often self-serving, self-promoting. And in so doing, we are so unlike our Saviour. You see, I know that there are many, many ways in which you sacrifice self to serve others. But perhaps there are some of you and you've never grasped this principle. The Lord says, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." And you've never thought to yourself, that applies to me. That whenever I think about Christ leaving glory to secure my redemption, the application of that is that I then sacrifice myself for the good of others in the congregation. And so you could go home and take a bit of paper. And think honestly. And search your conduct. So what do I do? What do I actually do to serve the spiritual needs of others? At least you pray for each other. But in the Church of Christ generally, and again I'm talking generally here, not necessarily here, people refuse to sacrifice half an hour of television to pray for their brothers and sisters in Christ. We've gone so, so far away from the example of Christ. And so I encourage you again to put your eyes upon him who left glory to secure your redemption. Surely it's not too much for us to humble self to serve each other in this place. But there's of course an application for the unsaved. We're here in the gospel meeting tonight in the Lord's house. And what we've seen in these verses is a tremendous display of the love of Christ for sinners. Both in Philippians 2 and in John 13, we see the love of Christ for sinners. And I simply ask you to behold that love. In the depth of your hopelessness, in the depth of your sin, see one who does so much for sinners. And call upon him for mercy. That you would be a recipient of that love, that he would have his service toward you, and that you would know the blessing of being in him. The Lord bless his word to your hearts today and apply it as he sees fit for his glory in the church. Let's all bow in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we cannot form the words to truly thank you for the mercy that we've been shown in Christ. Oh Lord, the depth of this humiliation to the death of the cross. Oh Lord, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you afresh for his death on our behalf. We pray, oh Lord, you'd help us as we go on from that to therefore serve one another. To deny self. And to serve each other for the glory of Christ. Oh Lord, may you bring us all on to a higher level in terms of our humility and our union together here then. That we, oh God, would know what it is to make progress in striving together for the faith of the gospel. Oh Lord, you've shown us how things and how united they are. We pray you'd enable us to put into practice by thy grace and speak to those outside of Christ. Today may they behold his love and fall at his feet. For his name's sake we pray. Amen.